I thank you, Tim and Julie and John and Tony, to help us to celebrate Christmas. This year we are looking at the Messianic prophecies, the coming of Messiah in the book of Daniel. It is now about 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the large statue. We looked at last week. Nebuchadnezzar is now dead. The days of the Babylonian Empire are numbered and they are short. And now Daniel has a dream. And the dream that Daniel has in chapter 7 scares him spitless. It is a dream of four beasts. First of all, there is a winged lion with the heart of a man. Secondly, he dreams of a lopsided, hungry bear. Thirdly, of a winged leopard with four heads. And then the really terrible monster, the one that is not even described as a beast that we recognize. It's more like a dragon with 10 horns. It's a beast that devours and tramples and crushes all its victims. And then another horn grows up out of the 10. And this horn is known by having a big mouth. It's an arrogant horn. It boasts of all its power. Blah, 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 blah. And while it's bragging about all its power, Daniel sees this original scene as the sea that is being, waves being thrown up with violent winds. And that's transformed into a throne room of the universe. There are millions of people in this room. It is vast. But among all the millions of people in this throne room, there are two figures that eclipse everyone else. The first of these two figures he calls the Ancient of Days. It's the first of your blanks. The Ancient of Days, in verse 9 and 10, as I looked, the thrones were set up in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Picture the scene. Here is this visage described as white flowing hair and white robes. That depicts in Hebrew culture that this is one who is venerable and holy. Interesting that in so many of the stories, legends, the one who's the wizard of power has white flowing hair, sometimes a white robe, but it's a general image of wisdom and power. And then look further. The emphasis on fire, the throne itself is flaming. The whole thing's ablaze. That has no effect on this Ancient of Days who sits on it. In fact, there is a river of fire coming out from the throne. It's kind of like the throne is an active volcano with a river of lava flowing out from before it that destroys everything in its path. If you've ever seen videos or films or pictures of rivers of lava from volcanoes, they can destroy towns. They sweep through. I remember when we were in Hawaii seeing roads that were simply covered, houses covered. I drove down to the edge of the sea to see a river of lava flowing into the sea and all the steam that comes up from it. And it's an awesome scene of power. Thousands, are standing before this one. Millions are in attendance to him. Truly an awesome scene. Imagine yourself there, seeing what Daniel sees. He says, my face went pale. Have you ever stood in the presence of someone who was so awesome that you were simply transfixed in their presence and forgot everything else that you were doing? Some years ago, Paul Newman was making a film, Mr. and Mrs. Bridge. It was made in Kansas. And so one day he went to the Kansas City Plaza, went into the Haagen-Dazs to get some ice cream. And there was a woman in there. She was picking out what flavor of ice cream she wanted. And she was picking it out. She looked up, and there she was, face to face with the steely blue eyes of Paul Newman. Her knees buckled. She finally picked out her ice cream. He said hello to her. She somehow made her way out the door, tried to regain some of her composure, and realized that she had forgotten her ice cream. So she turned around to go back inside the store to get it and was met at the door by Paul Newman again. He looked at her and he said, "You looking for your ice cream?" She nodded. And he said, "You put it in your purse with your change." And brothers and sisters, that's just a man. That's a human being like you and me. What was it like for Daniel with his heart pounding as he sees the Ancient of Days upon a throne of fire, river of fire flowing out in judgment to destroy all of his enemies, millions in attendance? We need to remember at Christmas time, with all the cards and all the focus upon God as a baby coming in kindness and gentleness, that the one who has come incarnate is the Ancient of Days, the one who sits upon the throne of fire, so that rather than being mildly comforted by remembering that God is love, we are deeply moved by the God who destroys his enemies with fire and sent his Son in likeness of human flesh. What's even more amazing in this scene is that while he is watching this display of power and consuming glory and judgment, the horn continues oblivious to blah, blah, blah about his power. Now what happens next would be tremendously depicted by Hollywood in its special effects. The horn is going on, and Daniel says, as it was boasting on, it was suddenly consumed by fire. And it's gone. And then he adds, and the other beasts were allowed to live a little longer. That's power. Daniel's heart is pounding in his chest. He turns pale. And no wonder verse 15 says that his response, "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. And the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And I approached one of those standing there, probably an angel, and I asked him the true meaning of all of this." What he actually does is asks four questions. And the four questions go from general to specific. But before we look at those, look at what he says in verse 13. Now he sees the second picture, the second figure that comes. In verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Notice that this is one like the Son of Man, contrast to the beasts. This one is a human figure. But he's unique. Notice four absolutely unique things about him. First of all, he is ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, but he does not worship. He is ushered in fact, on the clouds of heaven. He comes in glory. In fact, he seems to be of similar or equal glory to the Ancient of Days on the throne. Secondly, notice that he is given all authority and power. That's a very unique statement. He is given. That implies that there is something that he has done to gain this authority and this power. Thirdly, notice that all the nations worship him. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped him. And yet there's no repercussions from the Ancient of Days. Daniel must have been disoriented to see this one, surely Yahweh, sitting on the throne of power. And here comes another visage, ushered in on the clouds of heaven. All nations, tribes, tongues, people bow down and they worship him. And the Ancient of Days is not disturbed by this. He seems pleased. There are no response, reaction, destruction, no charge of blasphemy. In fact, the fourth thing, he goes on to describe that this one is a king of an eternal kingdom. He rules a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Clearly, this is Messiah. But it's a Messiah beyond anything ever before revealed. And Daniel cannot understand this. And so in verse 15, he says he was troubled. He looks at the angel and he says, "Tell me about this." And he asked four questions, and I would suggest that sometime this afternoon you go home and you read over chapter 7 so you can get the whole thing yourself. I'm pulling things and hitting some highlights to give you the ideas, but you really would get more if you just read it prayerfully yourself. And then I'd also suggest that you go on and read chapter 8 and chapter 9 particularly, which we'll be looking at the next couple of weeks. But let me sum up the four questions and the answers that Daniel's given. First question, you see in your bulletin outline, is what does all this mean? Secondly, what's the fourth beast particularly? Thirdly, what are the 10 horns on the fourth beast particularly? And then most specifically, what about that most imposing horn with the big mouth that displaces the other horns? Point three, the final hope of all this, from verses 17 to 28, he's given the answer. First of all, the four beasts are four kingdoms. And the four kingdoms are just like the kingdoms that you saw in chapter 2. The first beast is the kingdom of Babylon. That's quite clear and simple. The symbol of Babylon, as you remember, on the picture of the Ishtar gates were lions. So the first beast is Babylon. The second beast, the bear, is the Medo-Persian Empire. It is lopsided because the Persians well dominated the Medes. The third picture so appropriately pictures Alexander the Great, the winged leopard, power in great speed, conquering the earth in 3 years. Has four heads because after Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms, ruled by four kings. How accurate. Written years before that happened. The fourth beast, the dragon, is of course Rome in its ferocity. And he focuses on Rome. Rome is of course when Messiah will be born. But even more, Rome is when there will be the violent persecutions of God's people begun by the Roman emperors. Here is the Roman persecution foretold 600 years before it happened. Whenever any scholar places the dating of Daniel, nobody says it was during the Roman persecutions. But Daniel foretells that out of this Roman dragon will come the beast that persecutes God's peoples. Notice how he describes and the outcome. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. But there is that time when it seems like the saints are going to be wiped out. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. So Daniel's saying, here we are, God's people in exile, we're conquered, very weak. But even when this one, the Son of Man, comes, there's still going to be the apparent defeat of God's people. There's going to be more weakness. Daniel 7:25. He will speak against the Most High, and he will oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. He's going to think he's the final authority of everything. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. So the saints are going to be under his power. It'll seem like he's the one in control. That God is nowhere to help, nowhere to be seen. But then there's that one little word in verse 22. Say it. Until. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. The time comes when the Ancient of Days says, enough! And the rivers of fire go out, just like it destroyed that bragging beast to destroy the enemies of God's people. Verse 26. But the court will sit. That's an indication of judgment. Judgment is now coming. And his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Do you remember in chapter 2, we looked at the rock that comes to pulverize the statue. And it was not clear what the rock was. But I said you would see in chapter 7, the rock is a person. Quite clearly, this one, the ruler of this kingdom, is the one whom all the rulers of the earth will worship, and they obey him. He is this person, and that person is quite clearly in the New Testament, the Messiah, Jesus. When the angel came to Mary to announce the birth of Messiah, he said he will rule the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Very significantly, when you come to the end of Jesus' life, the darkest hour of his life, when he is betrayed by one of his disciples, he's turned over to the Jewish leaders. They spit on him. They mock him. The high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Messiah or aren't you? Because I can't get anybody else to condemn you. They're all contradicting themselves. And so out of frustration, he charges Jesus, reveal yourself. Are you the Messiah? The words of Matthew 26:64. What a beautiful declaration of the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Yes, Jesus says, in bonds, seemingly captured in abject weakness before the ruler, Caiaphas. Yes, It is as you say, Jesus replied. But let me add one more thing. I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Precise allusion to Daniel 7:14. And there is Jesus in the hope of his heart with the joy set before him, knowing this is not the last word. You think you're sending me to the cross. But in fact, it is that river of fire of judgment that is going out from the throne. And you and I stand and we see that throne and we understand our sins and we see, just as Tim prayed, we want the blessings but we don't want the authority. We want to live our lives in our way, and that river comes toward us and you say, there is nothing that can stop that river. I am going to be consumed just as surely as the people from Pompeii, as Vesuvius rained before them. And suddenly the Son of Man comes between you and that river. And he stands before that river and he blocks its flow and he takes the full force of the fire of the judgment upon himself. And he dies on a cross, condemned by God. And that is why, when you come to Matthew 28, Jesus says, the risen Jesus, who now in a glorified body stands before his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. You say, how can it be given to him? Didn't he have it inherently? No. This is the authority of Messiah, who has conquered Satan's kingdom to establish his kingdom, which the saints possess forever. But let me tell you, when that river of judgment comes, there is only one hope that you have, and that is that Jesus, the Son of Man, stands between you and that river. And when he comes, he will come suddenly, without warning. It could be this afternoon. It could be before the Lord's Supper service tonight. It could be before next Sunday, before we meet again. Are you ready? Are you safe in the kingdom of Jesus? Do not dare to presume on another week whereby that river will be forestalled in the execution of judgment against God's enemies. You say, oh, I'm not one of God's enemies. If you're not his disciple, you're his enemy. There's something for some of you to be thinking and asking God to show you, Lord, deliver me from putting this off and fooling around with it. I urge you to come to him. It's that same Jesus that's referred to in Revelation chapter 1. When John sees him and describes to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that's the only way, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God his Father, his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. That's Daniel 7:14. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Why? Because they pierced him. You will mourn when Jesus comes if you do not belong to him, have not given your life to him for his sacrifice to substitute for your sin, particularly, specifically, individually. But for those of us who have come to see he is our only hope, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's that same Jesus that's described in chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Revelation 14, verses 14 to 19, talk about the execution of his judgment against his enemies. Verse 14 begins, I look, and therefore there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand to execute judgment. And when that judgment is executed, chapter 19, verse 6 says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns, and He is our Lord God Almighty. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. The ushering in of this kingdom where you'll see in chapter 22, verse 3, the simple statement, no longer will there be any curse. What a simple statement. And how much is packed into those few words. No longer any curse. Never again will you hear on the news that which causes you anxiety, that which depresses you, the bad news, the bad political scene, economic scene, moral scene. No longer any curse. No more brokenness of relationships, disappointment, heartache, sickness, or death. No longer any curse. And the war will be over. The war of verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and he was defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. The kingdom which is his, but is also yours, brothers and sisters in Christ, for we possess that kingdom that He rules. And so let me offer to you four final thoughts in application. Number one, two hopes and two confidences. First of all, there is the hope that even in the world's darkest hour, you and I can have the vision of Daniel. And when you live in hope, when the news is bad, it seems like Satan is winning, it seems like the church is so weak, it's got its back to the wall, it's not doing anything to influence and change the culture, we're being marginalized and on and on and on, and you live in the hope of the vision of Daniel, that glorifies the Son of Man. Because it says, I don't live by just what I see here. I live by the vision, the promise that He has given. It seems like in many ways, Christianity is on the retreat in our country. I remember 10, 20 years ago, I was saying that we have a window of opportunity. The days ahead could be days of great revival and victory for the church, or it will turn into a new dark ages. And I'm sad to say that no longer do I see that we are hovering in between. We are moving toward the new dark ages. Marginalization of the influence of Christianity in the United States. Let me give you just a couple of simple, quick examples. Missouri State University, recently, this article. There's a junior there, Emily Brooker. She's a sociology, social work major. And she was given an assignment where she was required to write her state legislatures to urge support for adoptions by same-sex couples, one of her courses. She objected to that assignment. She was a girl, maybe 20 years old, 21. She objected to it. They hauled her before the student board, the faculty. Faculty panel that charged her with maintaining an insufficient commitment to diversity. The panel grilled her on her religious views without her parents present, convicted her of discrimination against gays, and informed her that in order to graduate, she needed to lessen the gap between her own values and the values of the social work profession. The Alliance Defense Fund, Christian organization, sued Missouri State on Brooker's behalf, pressuring the university into dropping the discrimination charges and paying for Brooker to attend graduate school. An independent investigation into the incident found such widespread intellectual bullying throughout the university's School of Social Work that investigators recommended shutting the program down and replacing the entire faculty. You see both sides of that? Good news is Christians 1, secularists 0. Bad news is this is happening all over. And so more and more are Christians being intimidated and marginalized. And Christian lawyers can't stand up in every case and spend all the money it is to take all these cases on. Another example of the increasing militant secularism, Time Magazine, this week's issue. I always like to take something from that week, just sort of a random you pull from the news to see what's going on in this. And very interesting article here in the religion section of Time this week. Sunday School for Atheists. It says, is this an oxymoron? No. Non-believers need places to teach their kids values too. What it is a movement that has gained some momentum saying, why should Sunday school just be for Christians? So that they say, quote, the weekly instruction supports their position that it's okay not to believe in God and gives them a place to reinforce the morals and the values that they want their children to have. In the light of some of the aggressive atheist writings recently, there's now a movement swelling to say, let's gather together and let's form atheist Sunday schools to teach values. So instead of hymns like Jesus Loves Me, they sing songs like I'm Unique and Unrepeatable. Hey, let's sing it. A lot of joy there. And they teach stories like Stone Soup, which is about a bunch of guys who deceive people into sharing against their desires and will. It's a story of duplicity and deceit that sort of comes out good in the end, but there's no basis for it. And they say, hey, let's teach these things to teach values. Well, you know, if the atheists are saying, we need Sunday school, something's happening. And they're looking at the church and they're saying, you know, you guys got something. We're going to copy it. In fact, you look in another place in the magazine, and there's this article, this full-page ad. Is God keeping you from going to church? Maybe you're uncomfortable with the idea of God, or at least someone else's idea of God, and yet maybe you yearn for a loving spiritual community where you can be inspired and encouraged as you search for your own truth and meaning. This is a church, you ask? Welcome to Unitarian Universalism. Can you imagine getting up on a cold Sunday morning, it's dark in the winter, to join a bunch of people who have no hope in anything absolute to talk about, what do you think God is? I don't know. What do you think He is? Well, let's read a poem. Brothers and sisters, when we get down to this, there's some good news there. There's a spiritual hunger that is devoid. It's not being met. We talked about this in the discussion of the sermon. All it takes is one good plague. And all of a sudden America could, like tinder, be lit with spiritual hunger for the Son of Man. But you and I look right now and we see the church seems like it's marginalized. Remember, it's the Chinese church under persecution that's growing. It may be the best thing that could happen to the American church. Remember, Daniel, who wrote this vision, had paid the cost when they said, it is illegal for you to pray and give thanks. And he prayed and he gave thanks with the window open and was thrown into a den of lions. And God delivered. But Daniel knew the cost of living for his faith. And when you and I find a faith that costs us, it becomes more precious. And so there is that hope that he gives to you and to me. The hope that when the beast seems to be in control, the Son of Man is ready to set up his kingdom. And that kingdom will never be destroyed. Live in the confidence of this, brothers and sisters. Daniel could have never guessed this prophecy. He could have never guessed the description of these four kingdoms, that the Messiah would come out of the fourth kingdom during that period, that there would be persecution that would begin and continue on and on, so that as this kingdom of the Messiah, the Son of Man, grows, there is continuing to be that apparent giving over of the saints to the beast in all his arrogance who persecutes them. Until the Ancient of Days says, enough, and the kingdom of Jesus is set up. Live in the confidence of a prophecy impossible to guess at, that is true. Historically, you can see it is true, that you can trust the Scriptures. Thirdly, live in the darkest hour of your own hope and hopelessness, to know that when you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is in control, that his kingdom will prevail, that glorifies him. In your own personal situation, whatever your own personal suffering, trials be at this time, live in that hope. And finally, live in the confidence that he who has given us the Great Commission, he who has given all authority, glory, and sovereign power, in verse 14, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. That will take place. We will see that. What are you investing your life in? This is the heating up of the battle between the beast and the Son of Man. We're seeing it in our own culture. And so verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be handed over to the saints. And the people of the Most High, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And all rulers will worship and obey him. We on staff are not prophets. We're not the sons of prophets. But some of our sons are prophets. I won't tell you which one. But they were at a ball game with the O's this past summer. The O's were winning. It was 4-3 against Tampa Bay. Came to the top of the ninth inning. There were two outs. Two strikes. Only one more strike is needed. And this son, one of our staff that you'll have to find out after, said, Tampa Bay is going to win. Oh, come on. One more strike. They didn't get the strike. And Tampa Bay tied the score at 4-4. Went on to the 12th inning to win 5-4. Brothers and sisters, it may seem, as you look around, that Satan is winning against Jesus 4-3. And it's the top of the ninth. And there's two outs. And there's two strikes. And that's the time for you to stand up and shout, Jesus is gonna win. Amen? That's the time for you and me to honor him. The Son of Man has a kingdom that will never end. And you and I are gonna possess that kingdom. We're gonna rule with him because we know we've read the final chapter. Jesus is gonna win. Let's pray. Father, help us to live this week with that knowledge burning in our hearts. Jesus is gonna win. That as we speak to people who seem to have no interest in Jesus, Lord, that we can yearn for them. That we can not just be nice to them. That we as a church can not just serve people and even play basketball and do things that people say, that's great. But Lord, with those things that we will share Christ, the people will see that there is a throne of judgment, that there's only one hope, that this one, the Son of Man, comes and stands before that river of fire between you and it, and He protects, defends, delivers, and dies for you. Oh Lord, give us the hope of that message of triumph. May we live in it, transformed by it, and glorify You by our faith and confidence in You this week, to apply that in specific situations where boldness triumphs over weakness. In Jesus' name, Amen.